I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. George has requested the first 14 verses of that chapter. Joshua, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, and they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willingly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks with their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clotted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua into the camp of Gilead, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, and they and that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take vehicles with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for provisions out of our houses on the days we came forth to go unto you, but now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their vehicles and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Let us come before the Lord in prayer.
Before I start, I would request your prayers. My mother's in the La Trobe Hospital with an infection, and she needs your prayers, and I need your prayers too, because there's a lot of things related to her situation that are kind of a heavy load on me, so I appreciate your prayers. So I was hoping there'd be a lot of young people here tonight. There's some of you, and I guess if you're 95 and under, you're young, so we'll count that. But you're reading your Bible, and you come across a word like Nethinim. King James has an S on it, Nethinims. You might come across the word Perizzite, and some of the ones that were with you. You might come across the word Pelethite. You come across Keratite. Okay, and if you don't bother to dig into those things, you know, you just skip over that. And what I'd like to do, there's the Nazarite. Most of us are familiar somewhat to the Nazarite. And I wanted to cover Nazarites, Pelethites, Keratites, Nethinim. I won't be able to cover them all. We're going to try to cover Nethinim and Pelethite, Keratite. They relate together. Who are they? What are these words all about in the scripture? I know I've been told, and it's true, there are a lot of things you don't need to know to be saved. Reading scripture, a lot of things you don't need to know about the scriptures, that's true. But yet, in our day, it seems that the mindset is the end result, we're saved, and that's it. But as I understand Scripture, salvation is the beginning. You know, we're brought into God's kingdom, and from there we got to grow. That's the beginning. And so I think it's important that we understand some of the things in the Bible. Now, we're going to look first at the Nethinim, and I'll give you a few scriptural references, but basically they begin with Joshua chapter 9. With these, Joshua chapter 9, it says, as Brother Tom read, they responded to the Hivites. And then also, I think in maybe, was it verse 11? I don't know where it is, but I guess I have a chapter written down here. Chapter 11, maybe, verse 19. It says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. So they're described as Hivites, the people, these Gibeonites from the town of Gibeon. And there's another place where they're compared to the Amorites, but that's a little different. I'll try to explain this, but the Nethinim comes from the word in the Hebrew, Natan, which means to give. They're the given ones. And so you're going to find that the Levites were given to the priest, to the Kohen. The Levites were given to take the place of the firstborn. There you find that in Numbers 3, I think it is. But God still retains the ownership of the firstborn, but he gives the Levites to replace them. He gives the Levites to the priesthood. And there was a census taken, and there were more firstborn and there were Levites. So what'd they do to balance? God said, okay, those couple hundred extra, just tax them and they'll go free. So all this money went into the treasury of the house of the Lord. All this silver went into the house of the Lord. But what happened, you see in this, in Joshua 9, and I didn't want to burden Tom with some of the other names that were up here in the scripture, so I stopped at verse 14. But you notice what happens. Joshua makes a league with them, verse 15. He made peace with them and made a league. Now, the word league in the original, he made a cut with them. What's that mean? Whenever a covenant was made, an animal was sacrificed. You didn't make a covenant, you cut a covenant, okay? You cut the animal, you sacrifice, and you walk between it. Now, when God made the covenant with Abraham, God walked through it. It was unconditional, basically. So, but they cut a covenant, and a covenant cannot be broken, only by death. Marriage is a covenant. Anyway, Joshua made this covenant with them, let them live. The important verse in verse 14 was, they asked not counsel of the Lord. They believed these Gibeonites had come a long distance and they didn't check it out. They didn't bother to ask God about it. And so they made this covenant with the Gibeonites. Well, you read down through it and they find out 3 days later that these people swindled us. They are actually locals that we're supposed to destroy. Well, now we can't destroy them. Even though they were deceptive, they made a covenant with them and God held them to it. And so they couldn't destroy the Gibeonites. But what did they do? You find out at the end of the chapter, verse 27. This is where the word Nethinim takes place in its origin, basically. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he would choose. And so the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was in... it was near Gibeon, actually, and they worked there, and then later the temple is carried on through, and they were cursed to forever be slaves to the Levitical priesthood. They had to do all these menial tasks. But now, think of Rahab the harlot, and the Hebrew and the Greek both picture her as a prostitute. Some call her, they say, oh, she was an innkeeper and all that, but the words definitely, she was a prostitute, and not probably one of the religious prostitutes that existed back then. It's funny in the Hebrew, like when Judah goes, Tamar disguised herself as a harlot, because Judah had denied her after her husband died, she was denied the Levitic, the Levirate condition, and brother and so on, raising a child and so on. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute. And it's funny because the Hebrew word for that prostitute has to do with being righteous. Well, we know prostitutes aren't righteous. Why is that in the scripture, in the original text? Because there were so many shrines and not temples, but places of worship of the heathen that had prostitutes, and they associated that worship sort of with it. Well, they were righteous to that false god, okay? They certainly weren't righteous to the Lord. But anyway, I'm getting a little off track here. But think of what Rahab does in Joshua 2. She hides the spies, and those spies didn't consult the Lord. They made an agreement with Rahab that if she stayed there, they wouldn't destroy her family. They didn't seek counsel of the Lord, and we know where Rahab ends up. She ends up in the lineage of Christ, okay? So that's pretty interesting to me. And so when you look at these two cases, what they did with Rahab, but now these guys come and it's a little different, I get that. But still, both were based on deception. Rahab had to lie to everybody about these, and these guys lied to Joshua and the others. So they tricked him. So, but you notice Joshua 9, verse 24. I want to point this out. You know, Joshua is there, he's saying, you're cursed, you know. Why did you trick us, you know, and you're cursed in verse 23. And here's their answer, and it's interesting. They answered Joshua, he said, because it was certainly told, it was emphatically told to them, how that the Lord God, thy God, the Lord thy God, and they used God's name that Moses was revealed, the four-letter name for God. Some say Yahweh and all that. I have trouble with that. I just prefer the Jewish way and call him Adonai because, you know, I had a four-hour class on the name of God. The bottom line is we don't know how to say it and we don't know what it means. You can't restrict his name by adding all these. It means many, many, many things. So anyway, they did use that name here. They said they used the name of the Lord, the YHWH, the YHWH, however you want to say it. Some pronounce it and some rather not. Anyway, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land. You know, and it says, because of that, we were sore afraid of our lives for you, and we've done this. It was out of fear that they knew the truth about the God of Israel, and they didn't know how to act. I mean, they wanted to save themselves. They believed that God was going to give the land to his people. And so it might have been convoluted, but it was a fear of the true God that motivated them to do this. And I think God took that into account. I might be wrong. I mean, I don't know. They did not ask counsel of the Lord, and they made this agreement with him. So Israel makes this covenant. And in chapter 10 they have these other kings come together, and they feared because of Gibeon was a big city, and it's strategic going toward Jerusalem and all that, the area of the Jebusites and everything. But what happens? Verse 3 of chapter 10, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to these other kings, verse 4, come to me and help me that we can strike Gibeon. It made a deal with the Israel. So these five kings in verse 5, they go up and they're ready to fight. And the men of Gibeon in chapter 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, you know, slack not, hurry up. Don't stay away long from us. Come to us, come help us quickly, save us. The kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And Joshua didn't say, well, now this will solve my problem. He doesn't do that. Joshua sends, he and all the people war with him, mighty men of valor, and the Lord says to Joshua, now God gets involved. Here are these guys that deceived Joshua and Israel, they tricked them, but now God comes to their defense. It just amazes me. The Lord said to Joshua, "Fear them not. I've delivered them to your hand. Joshua, you're going to have a victory over these kings." Maybe God was using them, this whole deal with the Gibeonites. God found a way to use it to bring destruction on these other tribes. But anyway, so Joshua came up suddenly, went up from Gilgal all night. But look at verse 10. Not only does God approve of Joshua and help him, but God directly gets involved. The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter and at Gibeon, chased them along the way, and so on. And it says, the Lord, in verse 11, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven, hailstones. They died. They that died from the hailstones were more than the ones that died from Israel. God directly gets involved in defending these Gibeonites. And I just find it fascinating. In spite of their defeat. Now, there's a rabbi from the third century, and you got to be very careful with the thoughts from the wrong Midrash and the Mishnah and the Talmudic writings. But there's a third century rabbi and some others, but this one in particular, that really believed that the Gibeonites converted to Judaism. And I was trying to find out if they were exempt from conversion or not. But there are some rabbis going way back that believed the scriptures actually would have allowed them, at least to a point. You know, in Acts, when James gives the decision, when they talked about the Gentiles and all, you know, he said, you know, as long as they abstain from things strangled and blood and so on, those things existed in Judaism. People could worship separate from the Jews, could worship Israel God if they observed that. James was not talking about something new there. This is not a revelation that James, this was something that already existed. And if these Gentiles keep on that, James said, well, now they can become a part of the body. Back then they had to worship the true God separately, but now they can become part of the body. That's the big difference there. Well, anyway, these rabbis, there are rabbis that believe the Gibeonites were converted, and one makes an elaborate case for it. This rabbi, Shimon ben Yehoshadak, makes a case and writes out a story about all this. Is it true? I don't know. But I could not find that the Gibeons could not in some way convert to Judaism. I couldn't find that could not be done. Especially it's possible that their daughters, you know, when the Moabites were forbidden to be a part of Israel, they could still take Ruth, a Moabitess woman, they could take her. They could take the women for wives. And that's possibly what happened with the Gibeons too, that the Gibeonites, that their daughters may have been able to been married to certain ones after, you know, I don't know, but some of these rabbis thought they could have actually become incorporated. Well, anyway, God approved of protecting these Gibeonites, and they served him faithfully, and there's indications through Scripture that they kept serving, even though they were menial tasks. So these people became slaves to the tasks of the tabernacle and the temple. At some point, King David gave or devoted them as servants to the Levites also. It says also, I wrote that scripture verse down. It's Ezra chapter 8, verse 20. Also the Nethinims, and that's who we're talking about, the Gibeonites became Nethinims. They were given to the priests, to the Levites, and so on to do their menial tasks. And they accepted it. They said, dude, they actually tell Joshua, you know, Joshua says, you deceived us, you know, and they said, they were actually saying, do what you will with us. In other words, we would have died anyway. If we're going to die, we'll die. That was there. But Joshua wouldn't harm them because of the covenant that they made with him. And so he said, you're going to be these slaves, and they accepted that. So in verse 20 of 8 of Ezra, the Nethinims who David and the princes had appointed or given for the service of the Levites. And it gives a number there. And what happens, what we're talking about, a book of Ezra and Nehemiah and other places, when the captives returned from Babylon, there were Nethinims that came with them. And some of those Nethinim given ones would have been somehow incorporated into Jews, and some of them may have been Gentiles that still remained as these temple servants. The point is, in Babylon, I'm sure they had a chance to get out from under it, but they remained faithful, and they came back with the Jews. And I think that's very interesting. Now, let's look at 2 Samuel 21. You know, when you read the word Nethinim, I hope these things pop into your mind. In 2 Samuel, verse 21, or chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21, look what it says here again. There's a horrible famine in the days of David. Three-year famine. Just year after year, David inquires of the Lord. What does God say? The Lord answered this for Saul. Saul caused this. And for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. They had made a deal with the Gibeonites, and Saul was out to wipe them out for whatever reason. There's all kinds of speculation. But God caused a drought over this. God, again, comes and defends these people that originally, you know, lied their way into where they were. But God's defending them. I just find it fascinating. Deep down in, God always cares for the outcasts, the people, not just Israel. Israel's to be a light to the Gentiles because God wants the Gentiles too. And I think we can see some of that showing up. So what happened? The king called the Gibeonites. They said, now, it says they were not of the children of Israel. Well, it's going back to Joshua, okay? We know that. We know the background. But of the remnant of the Amorites. Here they're called Amorites, but it's very clear that they were Hivites. And they all came from that mixed area. And the children of Israel had sworn to them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Now here's a misplaced, you know, we know what kind of guy Saul was. I mean, he starts off good, but he soon turns bad. But now, for whatever reason related to his kingdom, he wants to kill the Gibeonites. And David says to the Gibeonites, what do I do? How can I atone for this? That ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord. I got to deal with you people so that you can bless us. What your condition is holding back blessings because of what Saul did. The Gibeonites, we don't want no money. We don't want anything from Saul's house. We don't want you to kill any Israelites. This is what they say in verse 4. So what you shall say, that will I do for you, David says. They answered him, Saul, he's the one that consumed. Saul's the one that killed us. Saul devised a plan against us and that we should be destroyed from remaining in the area of Israel. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered, and we'll hang them up to the Lord. Notice again their use of the name of God. And, you know, we know about the cities of refuge. We know about the murderers and all of that from the law, from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They were familiar with the Jewish law here, that they could ask for this. And the king said, I'll give him. Now, he was worried about Mephibosheth because he made a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, and so he seeks to protect him, but he delivers up these other sons, and they kill him and they hang him. And there's an interesting story about Rizpah that follows, that she does a good deed. You know, in spite of the crimes and all that, the retributions, David is concerned about what Rizpah did because of her sons and so on. Okay, so anyway, I think it's fascinating. So it says in Ezra, here we go, Ezra chapter 2, verse 58. Now again, these are coming back from Babylon. The Nethinims, which would include maybe slaves taken in war that Israel held, generations, future generations from Joshua's time and the Gibeonites, but they're called the children of Solomon's servants, the Nethinims, and with the children of Solomon's servants. It says here there were 390. It gives 220 up there in Ezra 8:20 and so on. But when you add them all up, there was a total of over 600 Nethinim return to Israel from Babylon. And I think they probably had a chance to get away. But they remained, apparently they worshiped God, apparently. So, in Nehemiah 10, it says they made a covenant with God. Now, here in Nehemiah 10, there's a distinction. They were probably not non-Jews. These were probably Israelis that made this covenant with God here in Nehemiah chapter 10. But yet, in Ezra 8:17, he seems to be calling them brothers. The Nethinim brothers, which would have included some Gentiles there. He calls them brothers, and maybe he's using that word as like, you know, a lot of unions, you know, they call each other the electrical union or the auto workers, they'll call another worker a brother because they're in the same business. It could be something similar to that, but it may be that there were people worshiping the true God and they come back. So all this is interesting. It seems that the Gentile Nethinim somehow stayed close to Israel and didn't escape, have the opportunity, they didn't escape in Babylon. And they must have come to honor the true God. They remained content to serve as God's priests, even though they can never climb that ladder of priesthood. You get that. They would serve these priests, but they could never attain that. Now, perhaps their daughters could marry into that. I don't know. It was hard to find. But we know back in those days they did a lot of things contrary to what God commanded too. But they seem to have remained content to serve God even though they couldn't attain to the position of a priest, a Levite, and so on. It says in Ezra 2, chapter 1, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, came again to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Ezra 2, verse 43 lists the Nethinim. In verse 58, all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants are sort of combined, so they're still there. Now here are people that lied, swindled, but they feared God. They were afraid that, yeah, they had heard what God did. It's interesting. They only mentioned Og and Sion. They didn't mention Ai and Jericho. And if they would have mentioned Ai and Jericho, that was recent news. So they could have figured out these guys didn't travel very far if they know about it. They were clever, very deceptive. But yet, where did they end up? Now, I'm asking a question. Is it possible for someone to do evil and turn out to be good in serving God in a good way? And I had to think of David Berkowitz, son of Sam Killer. Finally gets caught. He's thrown in prison. And he become a minister to the prisoners. That some nice people tried to get him a parole. His response was, I have a life sentence. He said, it's a life sentence. He said, the people I killed, their families had a life sentence. Why should I be set free? That was his attitude. And he ministered, I don't know if he's still living or not, but ministered to prisoners. Messianic Jew. He became a believer in Jesus. And He ministered to Peter. There was a guy that out of murder gets thrown in jail and ends up serving God. You see how God can, you know, we can criticize God for that, but can we? Can we? I mean, that was worse than what the Gibeonites did. And here's a man that served God. So when you consider all the factors involved in this expedition, you can see what great faith Ezra possessed. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. I want to mention Ezra. Several thousand Jews that were inexperienced in travel and warfare, carrying a fortune in gold and silver, led by a scholar, not a soldier, planning to travel through dangerous territory infested with brigands, and yet Ezra, their leader, doesn't want an army to protect them when the king gives him permission to go back. If anyone deserves the Great Faith Award, it's Ezra. And Ezra's one, I brought that up because Ezra writes about the return of the Nethinims and lists all this. Now, as I consider these foreigners sort of exempt from ever getting anywhere, you know, back in Leviticus 21, in the priesthood, if someone was blind or lame and a bunch of other physical defects, they could not serve as priests. They couldn't serve. God even rejected bloodline priests from, that he exempted them from getting anywhere in the priesthood. So how does that fit with the Gibeonites? Isaiah 56. God changes things there. It seems like, you know, God made a change. He said, I want the firstborn. But then God says, the firstborn are still mine, but now I'm going to give the Levites in their place. Firstborn still belong to God, but now they're not required to do what they were before. They were sort of free. What does Isaiah 56 say? And you've read this. This is what the Lord said to the eunuchs. Eunuchs weren't allowed to serve as priests. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even to them I'll give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons or daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And then God doesn't stop there. Also the sons of the stranger, the foreigner, the goy, the Gentile, that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him. And what did Jesus say? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking about us, the Gentiles. Now, that's kind of a long, and I'm just scratching the surface. But when you read about the Nethinim and the Gibeonites, just remember, they may have been very, very faithful to the Lord in time, may have converted to Judaism. I'm saying may. I don't have the absolute answer. But certainly what Isaiah said was true, certainly, that God cares about the strangers, the foreigners. And God protected those people once God's people made a deal with them. So what about, there's some others in the Bible, and I want to look quickly at Keratites. I guess I shouldn't even go. I should probably quit here. You know what? It'll get late if I keep getting there. How about I do this in another sermon? We'll just stop with the Nethinim, and we'll get in. I'll give you a homework. You read about the Pelethites and the Keratites. These are foreigners also, and they have a very important role in the preserving God's kingdom and the Messianic line, and they're Gentiles. Very interesting. So I thank you for your attention. I'm going to stop with that, and we'll pick up, God willing, next evening service I have. We'll talk about the Keratites and Pelethites.
Well, I want to thank George for his message this evening. And one thing that caught my attention as he was speaking, he made mention of people that, I won't have his exact words, but live a life, an evil life, or do things against God's will, and can they turn out and be good? And one person I thought of as he was speaking was the Apostle Paul. We know what he did, and how he was persecuting the Christians, and how he came around to eventually bringing them to Jesus. And so I just want to thank and praise the Lord that he is not done with us when we fail, and we can come back to him, and he is ready to restore us and set us on a right path. And when Joshua was mentioned about the opening passage, I don't know what you think about when you hear the book of Joshua, but I just want to leave you with one verse here, a verse that comes to my mind, Joshua 24:15, as we leave this place this evening and embark on a new week. May this be our desire and prayer for each one of us. Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be our prayer as we go through this coming week. Let's stand for a word of prayer.